Well, today is an unusual day for me. Over 13 years ago, my dad was part of an ordination council that ordained me to pastoral ministry. And after this sermon, I will be joining with our other elders in laying hands on Dad to install him as an elder here in CFC. At my ordination 13 years ago, I had no idea that one day our roles would be reversed like this. This is an exciting day for our church. Prior to the vote last Sunday in our annual meeting, we were to read individually and prayerfully the biblical qualifications for elders. The office of elder is not something that the church has invented. The office of elder is laid out for us in Scripture as part of Christ's design, his plan for the church. And the Scripture gives us the qualifications. I want us to hold on to 2 Timothy 4 and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 to read through the qualifications. There also is a list in Titus, but this morning I'm just going to read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and here overseer is equivalent to the title elder. There are three titles in Scripture for this one office. Overseer, also translated bishop, elder, and shepherd, also translated pastor. Each speaking of a different aspect of the office. So here in verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Those are the biblical qualifications for an elder. And when we seek to understand if the Lord is calling a man to eldership in the local church, we must consider three things. First, does the man have the desire? We see in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, if a man aspires to the office of overseer. This is not for a man who does not desire the office. It is for the man who desires the office. That's the first thing we look for, to see if a man is called to this. Does he have the desire to serve as an elder? Just briefly, Pete, would you mind turning on the fan? I see a lot of people fanning themselves. It's getting quite warm in here. Thank you. Does he have the desire? Number two, does he meet the qualifications in this passage in Titus chapter 1? And then the third question we must ask is, has the man demonstrated in ministry that the Spirit has specially gifted him for the ministry of the Word? If the Lord is calling a man to eldership, he will give him spiritual gifts for that. And those gifts will be recognized by the church. There will be fruit that is produced by the Spirit through the giftedness of the man in the life of the church. And I believe that the answer to all three questions, as far as Dad goes, is yes. He does desire the office. He does meet the qualifications here in Scripture. And he has demonstrated in ministry that the Spirit has specially gifted him for the ministry of the Word. So now it's now my responsibility to charge you from the Scriptures. And this charge is not just for Dad to listen to, it is for all of us. We want to look closely at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I have carefully thought about what passage would be most appropriate for today. And this is the passage that prayerful thought has led me to. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. And we need to be mindful of the context here. We don't want to just take two verses and rip them out of context. To interpret any passage, you have to consider the context. Understand that 2 Timothy is the last epistle that Paul wrote. We have a good number of other epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. This was the last one he wrote. When he writes this, he knows that these may be his last words to young Timothy, who he considers to be his son in the faith and his son in ministry. A look in 2 Timothy 4 at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's in a Roman prison. He expects to be executed by Nero. And he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm already dying, so to speak. Death is upon me. And the time of my departure from this earth, from this body, in my soul, to go to be with the Lord, the time of my departure is soon. It has come. It's upon me." Now, we studied in Acts chapter 16 some weeks ago how Paul chose Timothy to join him in ministry. And from that point on, Timothy continued to minister with the Apostle Paul. He ministered with Paul for the rest of Paul's life. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that Timothy had been assigned ministry in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1, 3, Paul writes to him, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Timothy had matured to the point that Paul could entrust him with ministry in Ephesus while Paul was elsewhere. And for all we know, Timothy still could be in Ephesus when 2 Timothy is written to him. Now, if we were to sum up the section before us, looking at chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 8, so the verses that immediately precede our text and then our text, if we were to sum these verses up, this paragraph, into a few words, this would be what Paul is saying. "I have fulfilled my ministry, now fulfill yours." Now his words here are highly relevant for every elder today. "And Dad, I have selected this text because you have faithfully shepherded God's flock for nearly 5 decades. And it would be tempting to take a back seat in ministry, to view yourself as retired from ministry. But the apostle speaks here of finishing the race. And understand that the course the Lord has given you to run goes on further, beyond what you've already run. He still has ministry for you to do. And I hope that this passage, as we go through it, will be an encouragement to you to finish strong. I'm thankful, Dad, that you watched almost every cross-country and track race that I competed in high school, and many of the races that I competed in college. And when you watched those races, you saw some runners start well, only to fade back in the end. And at the same time, you saw other runners who finished strong, who persevered, who raced all the way to the finish line. The first half of our text gives us an example of doing this in ministry. And the second half speaks of the prize of righteousness toward which we as elders and all believers should press on. Let us all look at the first half of our text, which is an example of perseverance to follow. An example of perseverance to follow. Paul makes three statements in verse 7, reflecting back on the 30 years that he has served Christ. Look again at verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, the first two statements are very similar. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Both use athletic metaphors. It begins an athletic metaphor that continues in verse 8, because in verse 8, he speaks about the crown of righteousness. That's the athlete's victor crown, the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to me. He describes here the gospel ministry as an athletic fight, and also as a foot race. Two different metaphors speaking of the same thing, the gospel ministry. It's the ministry that was spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, when Paul spoke of, quote, the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. So the ministry that Paul says he has completed was the ministry that was given to him by the Lord Jesus. He was made a preacher of the gospel. He was made an apostle sent with the gospel. And he was made a teacher of the gospel. He calls this the good fight. Now, when he calls it the good fight, he may have, with the word fight, a wrestling match in mind. In the Olympic Games, which began well before the time of Paul, a part of those Olympic Games would be wrestling matches. You could call here a fight. The two words here in verse 7, fought and fight, come from Greek words that have been basically transliterated into English as agonize and agony. The English word agonize comes from the Greek word for fought, and the English word agony comes from the Greek word here for fight. The idea of these Greek words, fight, the fight, speak of gospel ministry as a struggle. Struggle is the essential idea in these original words here. And think of the struggle that a wrestler goes through. That wrestling match is a constant struggle. He's exerting energy to win the wrestling match. It's a struggle. There's opposition. There's someone coming against you that you have to push up against. Now, Paul likens the gospel ministry here to such a fight, because gospel ministry brings about suffering that must be endured. A significant part of gospel ministry is enduring in the face of the suffering that comes upon you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." You just read the book of Acts, you see many ways that Paul suffered for the gospel. And when Paul was calling Timothy to be faithful in ministry, he called him to suffer or to share in suffering with Paul for the gospel by the power of God. This idea of suffering comes up again in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul says to Timothy in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." He tells Timothy, "You have followed me in different ways, including my persecutions, my sufferings." Timothy has shared with Paul in suffering for the gospel. And if you look in our chapter, chapter 4, if you look at verse 5, there are several exhortations. "As for you, always be sober-minded." What's the second one? "Endure suffering. Then do the work of an evangelist, and then fulfill your ministry." To fulfill the gospel ministry, one must endure suffering. It will be part of it. Suffering will be part of it, and it must be endured. The minister of the gospel will be opposed. But the minister of the gospel must face that opposition and continue striving for the gospel. This is because the gospel message is offensive to the unbeliever, and the gospel message also calls believers to do things that sometimes they do not want to do. And there will be opposition as the elder is faithful to shepherd the Lord's people and to call them to obey the Lord and discipline God's people when it's necessary. There will be some kickback, some resistance, some opposition. And the elder must be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He must be willing to fight the good fight, to struggle in that way. Note that Paul calls the gospel ministry the good fight. Not simply a fight or the fight, but he calls it the good fight. The 4th century pastor John Chrysostom commented in his sermon on this phrase, the good fight. He said, it's the good fight. There is no worthier than this contest. The crown is without end. This is not of olive trees. It has not a human umpire. It has not men for spectator. The theater is crowded with angels. It's the good fight. It's the fight that's worth fighting. It's the most noble of fights. But Paul also calls the gospel ministry something else. He calls it here a foot race. Now, he uses the same words as quoted in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Earlier on in his ministry, when he was in Ephesus, we read in Acts 20, 24, Paul said to the elders there, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course." The same wording that we have in our text, except now Paul says, "I have finished the course," or "I have finished the race." Back in Acts 20, he was saying that that was his ambition. That was his prayer, that he would finish his course. But now he's come to the end, and he says, "I have finished the race." Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That is what the course is. It's the course of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, why does Paul liken the gospel ministry to a foot race? Well, the metaphor speaks of the necessity for self-control, the necessity for focus and for perseverance. Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, saying, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air." He says, every athlete exercises self-control. The athlete who wins the prize is one who does not run aimlessly, but he stays the course. He perseveres on the course. Now, the third statement in our text that Paul makes is, "I have kept the faith." Now, this term, the faith, is used frequently by Paul in both 1 and 2 Timothy. When he talks about the faith, he's talking about the body of truth that God has revealed and that the Christian is to believe. What I'm holding in my hands is the faith. The scriptures are the faith. God's revelation to us that we must believe. And Paul says, "I have kept the faith." He spoke to Timothy about the opposite of keeping the faith. Turn with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to see the opposite. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." One of the opposites of keeping the faith is making shipwreck of one's faith. There were people who made shipwreck of their faith because they did not hold on to a clear conscience. that became moral failures, moral shipwrecks. And in this way, they made shipwreck of their faith. Turn over to another opposite, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It says, in the later days, people will depart from the faith. They will listen to false teaching. They will leave the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus, and they will believe what is false. That's what he describes here as departing from the faith. This is the opposite of keeping the faith. Let's see another opposite in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. So far we've seen that one may fail to keep the faith because of moral failure. One may fail to keep the faith because of false teaching. And now in chapter 6, verse 10, we see that one may fail to keep the faith because of worldliness. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He says, you can only love one thing. Either it's going to be the faith or it's going to be the things of this world. The love of money will take you away from the faith. Those who have chased money, those who have chased the things of this world, have wandered away from the faith. So we have all these different terms that give us the opposite of keeping the faith. Paul has not done these opposites. He has not departed from the faith. He has not wandered from the faith. He's not swerved from the faith. He's not made shipwreck of his faith. But he's kept the faith. To keep the faith is to hold to the faith. It is to persevere in the faith. Now, John MacArthur told a story of a young French girl who was born blind. After this girl learned to read by touch, to read Braille, a friend gave her a Braille copy of Mark's Gospel. She read Mark's Gospel in Braille so much that her fingers became calloused and insensitive. In an effort to regain her feeling, she cut the skin from the ends of her fingers. Tragically, her calluses were replaced by permanent and even more insensitive scars. She sobbingly gave the book a goodbye kiss, saying, "Farewell, farewell, sweet word of my heavenly Father." But in doing so, she discovered that her lips were even more sensitive than her fingers had been. And she spent the rest of her life reading her great treasure with her lips. This is a vivid example of keeping the faith. The one who keeps the faith treasures the faith. They love the faith. They keep it. Paul's three statements in our text each express completion by the use of the Greek perfect tense. I know, Dad, you know what that is about. That Greek perfect tense is signified in our English translations with the word have. Notice it three times in verse 7 of our text. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul is not saying that he is currently fighting the good fight. He is not saying that he is currently racing on the course. He's not saying that he currently is keeping the faith. No, he says that he has won the fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith to the end. And the focus here is not on himself. It's not on what he has done. But the focus in the original language is on the good fight itself. On the race itself, on the faith itself. And Paul, when he writes this, he understands that it is by the Lord's empowering grace that he has completed his ministry, that he has fulfilled his ministry For he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul didn't run the race in his own strength. He didn't fight in his own strength. No, he was very mindful that the Lord gave him every ounce of strength. He was completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus for the power to run the race and finish it. Similarly, he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He knows his theology. And when he makes these statements, it's not a statement about what he's done. It ultimately is a statement about what the Lord Jesus has done through him. Now, I want to put a question to Dad and to every other believer in this room. Are you serving the Lord in such a way now that at the end of your life, you will be able to join Paul in saying that by God's grace, you fully accomplished all the Lord called you to do? That is what Paul is saying when he says, I have finished the race. He's saying, I have fully accomplished everything that the Lord Jesus entrusted to me. All the ministry he gave me to do, I have completed. Are you serving the Lord right now in such a way that you will be able to say the same thing at the end of your life? Is there anything in your life that must be changed now in order to faithfully complete the work of the Lord? If you are ashamed of the gospel, that must be replaced with boldness, as Paul instructs Timothy. If you are unwilling to suffer for Christ's sake, that must be replaced with willingness. If you are undisciplined, that must be replaced with self-discipline in the Christian life. If you are running aimlessly, that must be replaced with discernment of the course. And if you are off course, you must repent and get on course by the strength and power of Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul make these statements to Timothy? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He makes these statements because he has already exhorted Timothy to do these very things. He has already exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight. He's already exhorted Timothy to run the race. He's already exhorted Timothy to keep the faith. And he has given Timothy a charge that sums up Timothy's calling. It's in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He's charged Timothy to run the race, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to complete the gospel ministry. And now Paul is using his own personal example of perseverance and faithfulness to spur on Timothy, and therefore to spur on all of us who are believers today in the ministries that the Lord has called us to. Dad, almost 50 years ago, you were ordained to gospel ministry and called to shepherd Irvine Community Church. Now the Lord has clearly called you to shepherd Christian Fellowship Church. This calling is just as real as the calling that Paul had received for gospel ministry. May you likewise, by God's empowering grace, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Now, what is there to keep Christ's servants going when the going gets tough? The going does get tough. What is there to keep the Christian going at such a time? In an athletic context, contest, which is the metaphor here, it is the thought of the prize that keeps the athlete going. The second half of our text reveals the prize that Christ's servants will receive after finishing the race. This is revealed in order that the thought of the prize will keep us pressing on in the race. So let us now consider in verse 8 the prize of righteousness toward which to press on. The prize of righteousness toward which to press on. Look closely with me at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He speaks here about a crown. And in Greco-Roman athletic games, the victor was given a crown. The Greek word is stephanos. He was given a crown made from vegetation. It was a wreath. And Paul has already referred to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If it's found that the one who ran the race cut the course, then they're not going to get the crown. The person who came in next will get the crown. The first person who followed the rules. The athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The victor's crown was the equivalent of what today we would call a gold medal. What the winner received. Not every participant, but the winner received the crown. Now Paul uses this crown, this victor's crown, as a metaphor for part of the blessing that the Christian will receive after he finishes the race. Paul does not just speak of Timothy running a race and Paul running a race, but he does use this metaphor to speak of every Christian. Every Christian is running the race that Christ has set before us. Now he uses the metaphor of the crown to speak of part of the blessing that the Christian will receive after he or she finishes the race. Now I want you to observe in verse 8, who will give this prize? Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now when Paul writes this, he is about to stand before an unrighteous judge named Nero, who will unjustly condemn Paul to death. But Paul says, there's something much more important. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. We as believers will stand before the righteous judge, who is identified here as the Lord. In the New Testament, the title the Lord almost always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ before whom we will stand. It is our Savior before whom we will stand, who will give us this blessing at the end of the race, who will give us the crown. Now notice that he will award the crown of righteousness to me on that day. What is that day? It is the day of Christ's appearing, the day of Christ's return. We read of Christ's return in Matthew 24. We've sung of Christ's return today. And here Paul says that he will receive the crown of righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. He refers to that day later on in verse 8 when he says that the crown will not only be for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That day is the day of Christ's appearing, one of the words in the New Testament for Christ's return. Because we don't see him now. He's in heaven. He's hidden behind, he's hidden above the clouds. But when he is going to come again and he will appear. And we will see his glory. As Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks about the Christian's blessed hope. What does he call the blessed hope? He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we are hoping for, is to see Jesus Christ at his coming. How will we see him? We'll see him in glory. His appearing will be the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see him as he is, and he will award the crown of righteousness to all who have loved his appearing. Not only to those Christians who were the most faithful, but our text says that Christ will award the crown of righteousness to all who have loved his appearing. That is a description of every Christian. He will award the crown of righteousness to every genuine Christian, to all who have loved his appearing. Now, what is this crown of righteousness? That's the focus of verse 8. So we need to understand what this crown is. Well, the crown is a metaphor, and we're told what the crown signifies. It signifies righteousness. He's calling it a crown, and he identifies this crown as righteousness. So he's just picturing it as a crown. It's not that when Jesus comes again, that you're actually going to see a literal crown, a physical crown that he's going to put on your head. No, it's just describing this gift of righteousness as a crown, as the prize that is given to the athlete after he wins the victory, after he completes the race. There are similar metaphors in other books in the New Testament. James speaks about the crown of life. Listen to James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's not that we're going to have two different crowns on our head. No, God's going to give us several things when he comes again. He's going to give us righteousness, and he's going to give us the fullness of life. 1 Peter 5:4 also speaks about a crown, this time the crown of glory. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you, speaking to the elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. And then Revelation 2:10 speaks of the crown of life again. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the Bible speaks about the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. Our text pictures the future gift of righteousness as a victor's crown. It is the righteousness that is spoken of in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, where Paul wrote, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. This is not talking about justification. The believer already has been justified. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to the believer. When we were converted, his righteousness was imputed to us, so we were clothed in his righteousness. That's a legal standing before God. Galatians 5:5 is talking about something different than that. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul was writing to people who were being falsely taught legalism, and taught that you can make yourself righteous, you can make yourself acceptable to God through your good works. And Paul in Galatians has been declaring the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he talks about where actual practical righteousness is going to come from. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He's talking about when we are glorified, when Christ comes again, he will change us, so that we actually, in all of our behavior, inward and outward, will actually be righteous. Not just a legal standing, but our behavior will become through and through righteous by the doing of God. We read about this righteousness in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. The word righteousness is not used there, but the concept is. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's righteousness. Jesus Christ is the standard. To be conformed to the image of the Son is to be righteous in your behavior. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Speaking about what will happen in the future, glorification, in the past tense, because it is good as done, because it's certain to come to pass. God will do this at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He will change us so that we will be righteous in all of the behavior of our hearts, all the behavior of our body, our words, and so forth. The mature believer is very well aware that he is not righteous in all of his behavior. Paul writes as a mature believer in Romans 7, verses 22 through 24, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members that is the members of his body, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When we receive the crown of righteousness, we will receive a body that does not have the law of sin dwelling in it. Paul says, right now the law of sin dwells in our body. It dwells in our members. The flesh still affects us. We still have a disposition towards sin that we have to fight against right now. And it sometimes gets the better of us. But glorification is coming. Jesus will come again. He will glorify us. He will raise our bodies. He will conform our bodies to the image of Christ. He will give us a resurrection, glorified body that will not have the law of sin dwelling in it. It will be a holy body. And he will make us righteous in all the behavior of both our mind and our body. No more contending with the flesh. No more being influenced by the flesh. That will be a thing of the past. The gift of the crown of righteousness will be the final fulfillment of the hunger that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5:6. When he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If you are a Christian, you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. Now that has been fulfilled already in one sense when you were justified as far as your legal standing with God. But as far as practical righteousness goes, that's not been fulfilled. God will fulfill that at the appearing of Jesus Christ with the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness will fit us for life with Christ in his kingdom and fit us for life with Christ in eternity. For Revelation 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And what does Peter say about the new heavens and the new earth? In 2 Peter 3:13, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When we are with Christ in his kingdom, after he returns, when we're with Christ in the eternal state, we will be living in a place where righteousness dwells, and only righteousness dwells, a perfectly righteous place. And when we're glorified, we'll be given that crown of righteousness to fit us for dwelling with Christ in those righteous places. Now, do not misunderstand our text. Our text is not teaching that the crown of righteousness will be earned or merited by the Christian. You could say that an Olympic champion who competes according to the rules earns their gold medal. We're going to have the Winter Olympics very, very soon. And whoever gets the gold medal in the alpine skiing, you could say as long as they followed the rules, they earned that medal. They trained for it. They executed everything perfectly, and they earned that medal. But every metaphor breaks down at some point. The idea of earning the prize is not what's being communicated here about the Christian. The metaphor in our text about running the race, fighting the good fight, and then receiving the crown is not meant by Paul to teach the basis on which the Christian is made righteous. Elsewhere, Paul clearly teaches that the basis of being made right with God is God's grace and the finished work of Christ. And that glorification is a gift of God's grace. All of salvation is a gift of his grace. The point of the metaphor is to speak of the Christian's service to Christ as something that requires perseverance and will be followed by great blessing. Blessing that we are to be mindful of now, just as the athlete is mindful every step of the race of that prize that he desires. It's a metaphor that speaks of being mindful of this blessing and being spurred on in the race by the knowledge that this prize is waiting for us at the finish line. It is a blessing toward which we should press on. The athlete presses on towards that gold medal. And so we should press on towards that crown of righteousness. I want Dad and every other believer right now to think on the prize, that Christ has laid up for you and for all other believers. He purchased this gift of righteousness with His precious blood. He has stored the crown of righteousness securely in heaven for you. How wonderful the crown of righteousness will be. Wearing the crown of righteousness, we will finally love and worship our Lord and Savior perfectly. We will finally see Him without our vision being blurred by unrighteousness. We will finally love one another with a pure, righteous love, untainted by unrighteousness, unto the glory of Christ. Don't such thoughts move you to want to fulfill your present ministry of the gospel? Gospel ministry is about pointing people back to Christ's finished work and forward to Christ appearing in the crown of righteousness. Don't you long to see others receive the crown of righteousness? Doesn't the promise of the crown of righteousness tell you that all the present suffering and striving for the gospel is worth it? We serve in gospel ministry now because Christ is surely coming again. Now there's a striking contrast in 2 Timothy 4 between those who love Christ appearing and a man who loved something different. Look with me at verse 9 in our chapter. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, prior to this, had professed faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon, we read at the end of those letters, a greetings that Demas was sending through Paul's letter to the believers in Colossae and to Philemon. He had been a co-laborer with Paul in gospel ministry, but he did not keep the faith. Demas deserted the apostle because we're told he loved this present world more. He loved this present world more than he loved the thought of Christ's future appearing. Notice that contrast. Verse 8. The crown of righteousness will be given to all who have loved His appearing. Verse 10, Demas in love with this present world. We have two loves here. Either you're going to love Christ and His appearing, or you're going to love the world. You can't have them both. My friend, in which category are you? Are you a lover of Christ? A lover of the thought of Christ appearing? Or are you a lover of the world? Is your heart set on Christ and His appearing? Is that what you look forward to? Or is your heart set on the world? Are you just looking forward to more and more things of the world that you're trying to accumulate and experience? Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Many people who call Christ Lord do not finish the course because they wander off the course pursuing the things of the world. Unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, His appearing is not something to long for, but it is something to dread. God has made you in His image to worship Him. He gives you every breath that you breathe. Every good thing you have is a gift from Him. He gives you breath and all good things so that you will serve Him, so that you will glorify Him, so that you will worship Him. This is the purpose of life. Yet the Bible says we all like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone astray from God's righteousness. We've gone astray from God's commandments. We've gone astray from God's way. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says none is righteous. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we read of how dreadful Christ's appearing will be for those who have fallen short of God's glory and are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Two very different destinies. One for the one who loves Jesus, whose trust is in Jesus, who knows Jesus, who loves the thought of his appearing. And another destiny for those who have fallen short of his glory and yet have not been saved. Those who love the world more than they love Jesus. God has provided salvation from his wrath through the sacrifice of his beloved Son and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. And Jesus calls sinners to come to him in confession of sin. He calls sinners to forsake their sin. And he calls sinners to come to him in faith. Faith in him as their personal Savior. Faith in him as your personal Lord. He calls sinners to become his disciples. And Jesus promises eternal life and a crown of righteousness to every sinner who comes to Jesus in such faith. But this is an elder installation service. And so I want to direct my closing words to Dad. Dad, thank you for setting me an example of fighting the good fight. Example of running the race. Example of keeping the faith. I look forward to serving side by side as elders here in CFC. At your retirement dinner in California, the assistant mayor of Irvine, who is a Christian, spoke of you passing the baton on to me and to others in ministry. And in a sense, you have done so. You've passed the baton on in a certain sense to me and to others. But in another sense, it's not yet time to pass on the baton. Today, you are very appropriately being installed as an elder of CFC. And you have another lap to run before you actually let go of the baton. Understand that this remaining lap is just as important as the many laps you ran doing gospel ministry in Irvine. Part of the remaining lap is to refine the younger elders of CFC, including myself, so that together we may all fulfill the ministry given to us by our Lord. This remaining lap will be different in some ways than the previous laps you have run, but it will be run before the same audience, the audience of one, who is spoken of in our text as the Lord, the righteous judge, who is holding out to you the crown of righteousness. May you finish the race to his glory. In a few moments, the elders will be laying hands on Dad to install him as an elder here in CFC. Paul speaks of Timothy's ministry beginning when the elders laid hands on Timothy. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. The laying on of hands is a physical act that symbolizes that the church is consecrating the man unto ministry. It is a physical act that is accompanied by prayer for God's empowerment. And so we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, that after the church chose seven men to take on some of the responsibility that the apostles had been doing, it says in Acts 6, verse 6, that these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. They prayed and they laid their hands on Stephen and the other among the seven, setting them apart for this new ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we're told that in Antioch, after fasting and praying, the church there laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. They were setting them apart for the special gospel ministry. And so this morning, Dad, I would ask that you would come and to sit in this chair and ask the current elders to come and to stand behind Dad. And we will pray with their hands laid on Dad for the ministry the Lord has for him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sweet fellowship that you have brought Dad into with yourself, for that loving communion between you and himself, Lord, that he is able to enjoy as he spends time with you in your word and he spends time with you in prayer. Lord, continue to protect those times each day in your word and in prayer. We pray, Father, that you would continue to show him more and more of yourself as he continues to seek you in the pages of Scripture. Lord, may you ever grow him in his awe of who you are and what you have done in the gospel and what you have in store for your redeemed people. Lord, may you continue to deepen his love for you and to heighten his worship of you, and Lord, to cause your love, Lord, to flow through him into the lives of so many people around him. Lord, may you protect him from temptation and from evil. And Lord, may you grow him in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, in preparation and anticipation of receiving that crown of righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would enable us as a congregation to submit to Dad as an elder. We pray that you would enable us to respect him, to give him the respect that is due him for the office that he holds. And we pray, Father, that you would bear good fruit in the lives of the congregation as Dad ministers to us publicly and one-on-one and in other settings. We pray, Father, that as Dad teaches your word and preaches your word and shares your word, that you would cause your word to take root in all of our hearts and to produce fruit that will last into eternity for your glory. We commit Dad and his ministry to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.